Come back this morning to our series, Living in Troubled Times, really living godly in troubled times. When you find yourself between a rock and a hard place, when you find yourself there, what do you do? How do you live? And the Thessalonians were living in a difficult times. They were facing great persecution, and they were being, in the words of Paul here, afflicted. And so we're going to look at this passage. We're going to finish chapter 1 today. I almost split it in two because verse 10 is such a tremendously important verse. It really does depict some truth that we need to understand and know, and it reflects upon some prophecy that is down the road that is coming. And so to tie it all together will be a daunting task this morning, and yet I think it's important. Because Paul closes out in chapter 1 in prayer. And the reason he closes out in prayer is based upon chapter verse 10 in chapter 1. And so we're going to lump those all together and try to move through that today. But I have a question, and it's this. When was the last time you were truly astonished? I mean, you stood speechless in some way. You stood in awe of something that made you wonder and made you stare, and you were just like, wow, this is big. This is incredible. This, I've never seen that before, or this is an amazing time in my life. And old term, my grandmother would say, you were flabbergasted. We don't use that very often, but that is the title of the sermon today, flabbergasted. I think of a couple times when I was truly flabbergasted. I remember in my mind's eye still to this day turning around and seeing Grace walk up the aisle. Because we didn't get seen each other beforehand. I know a lot of times we take pictures now, but back then we didn't take any pictures. So I didn't get to see her for over 24 hours, and she walked in, and I was a little tongue-tied. The other time that I was kind of tongue-tied was when the doctor had, you know, we had a C-section, and my daughter was... She looked like a red lizard, but she was cute. She was screaming and everything else. But, that was pretty amazing. But before those two events, and that's really the only time I can really think where I was just really speechless in some way, was when I was on NASA Road 1 in Houston, Texas. And if you go down to Houston, Texas, and Mission Control, you can't walk up to it anymore. They fenced it off. But they had a Saturn V rocket laying on its side, which is this, for those who weren't alive when the Apollo went to the moon, this is an Apollo rocket. And when that's laying on its side, you don't realize how big it is. If you're down in Florida, you can go to NASA, and there's one in a building that's laying on its side. But you can walk up. Back then, you used to walk up and touch it, and you can actually climb into one of the rocket engines. They don't let you do that anymore, but back then I just stood there and went, wow. And then you read the little statement that in 2.5 minutes, 2.5 minutes, it sends the Apollo rocket 42 miles into the air at over 6,000 miles an hour. That's a pretty powerful mechanism. And I was a little speechless when you read all that and you stand next to this big, huge, ginormous thing that sent men to the moon. Only 12 men have stood on the moon. I wrestle with that and go, wow, that's amazing. Well, there's another time in our lives that we're going to be absolutely bewildered and flabbergasted. And it's depicted in our passage when it says they marveled at Jesus. And so I want us to kind of have that mindset. When will we be flabbergasted at the Lord? And maybe you were flabbergasted when Jesus Christ was introduced to you and you became saved. I know for me, I just melted before TV when someone shared their testimony and I prayed to receive Christ and just melted. But there will be another time in our history when we will be flabbergasted, when the world will be flabbergasted at Jesus, and it's when he comes back. And that's the topic that Paul is talking about today, when Jesus comes back to reign and rule upon this earth. So I want to open up with prayer, then we'll look. I'll remind us of where we were, because we had Easter in between. But I'll remind us of where we were, and then we'll look at verses 10, 11, and 12. But let's pray and ask God to open his word to our hearts this morning. Father, we again thank you for your word. What a precious commodity we have. so many people around the world are fighting for it, and we have a plethora of versions all around us. And so, Lord, may it become precious in our sight this morning as we look at it once again. We pray that our hearts would be united with yours, that your Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, would speak to us, and that he would leave us astounded and bewildered and flabbergasted at what is to come. And so, Lord, open our hearts to your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's review just a little bit. Last time we were in the passage, we looked at verses 6 through 9. And they are some scary and challenging verses. They're scary because it is God judging the world for rejecting his goodness and grace. It is God pouring out his wrath, and we'll talk about more of that in a minute, but it's God just judging the world for not wanting him to be part of their life. It's those who have said, you know, I don't want to believe, I refuse to believe, I don't want to trust in you, and I don't want you in my life. And so God says, okay, I don't want that. And he's poured out, and he's called, and he's tried to get them to woo them to themselves, but when they rejected him and they said, I don't want you, finally he says, okay, that's what you'll get for all eternity. And it is judgment. Paul wrote it this way in our passage this morning. He wrote this in beginning in verse 6. He says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So this passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, God will repay those who afflict the children of God. Remember Paul on the horse riding to persecute the church. He meets Jesus, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. And so those who afflict God's church, and Paul would know this all too well, wouldn't he? I'm sure when he wrote these words, he just thought this sickness was in his pit of his stomach because he was the one that used to afflict. And so he has great knowledge when he writes this, and God will repay those who afflict his children. He will deal out, according to this verse, retribution to those who do not want to know God nor repent of their sins, obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he says they will, according to the passage, pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the Lord. It doesn't mean totally destroyed and out of existence. The word destruction means absolutely ruined. And so they will spend an eternity in a condition of absolute ruin because they're away from the presence of the Lord. So those are pretty tough verses. And the challenge from those verses for us is that we were once as those were. There's a time in all of our lives before we knew Jesus Christ. No one is born a Christian. They may be born into a Christian home, but you're not born a Christian. There has to be a moment in time when we believe and accept the truth of Jesus Christ for ourselves, and then we are born again. And so all of us were as they were. And so that should give us great sympathy and empathy to look at the world, and even though they may afflict us, to look at them and say, you know not what you do, as Jesus would say at the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know. They don't have an understanding. And so we should have great compassion for those who do not know Jesus Christ. But when it comes to judgment, this is the time of the end. This is the time when it will all be over and Jesus Christ will come to establish his reign on earth. And so the question is, when will this judgment take place? It will happen during the events of Jesus' second coming. According to our verse, it says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, unveiled from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And so this is a passage when Jesus comes to judge those who have rejected him. This is not the rapture of the church. And we saw that in 1 Thessalonians, if you were with us a year ago when we studied that book. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talks about a time when Jesus Christ will step off his throne and call his bride, the church, home, but we will meet him in a cloud. This is not the same time. This is a different time. This is his second coming. When he comes and actually steps foot on the Mount of Olives, Scripture says, and it splits in two. And he will establish his kingdom from that point on. But this is not the rapture of the church when the dead in Christ who have believed by faith since the cross of Jesus Christ when they are raptured, that rapture happens, that's when the graves can't hold us, right? The grave can't do it. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if the tombs will break open or they'll just be a... But whatever happens, the dead in Christ will raise first, and those who are alive, Paul says, will be caught up. And that's the word rapture, to be caught up with Jesus in the sky, and he will take his bride home, and we'll have 7 years of a marriage supper of the Lamb, a celebration. That's verse 7, when we come and the Lord comes. That is not verse 7. That is the verse 7 is the second coming. It's separate from the rapture. And then there's verse 10, and verse 10 is another depiction of the same event, the second coming of Jesus Christ, but it's from a little different perspective. Verse 7 says that Jesus will come with his mighty angels. Angels are those who accomplish the purpose of God. And if we were to go into the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, what we would see in chapters 6 through 19 is that Jesus opens the seal judgments, that scroll that is the title deed of the earth. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, Adam gave the title away, right? God said to Adam, you have absolute charge over everything. You have dominion over everything. And yet, he followed the lie of Satan. And he gave that dominion over him. That's why Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He's the current, quote-unquote, ruler of the earth under God, and Adam gave that away. Well, Jesus, when he comes, he opens the title deed, he breaks those seven seals, and begins to pour out the judgment upon mankind for rejecting him. After that, there are seven trumpet judgments, and it says the angels of God blow the trumpets. Then after that, it says there's seven bowl judgments, and it says the angels pour those out upon mankind. And so we see Jesus and the angels. And so that's the time it is depicting. The book of Revelation is being encapsulated in verse 7. And here it says Jesus comes in flaming fire. Fire is always a picture of judgment in Scripture. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, it says, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire." In the first chapter of the book of Revelation, when it depicts Jesus, it says his eyes are a flame on fire and his feet were like burnished bronze when it's heated to glow in a furnace. Both of those depict judgment upon the world. And so we have this, verse 7, we have this snapshot of those who will suffer the condemnation of rejecting Jesus Christ throughout their life and dismissing God. Verse 10 depicts the same period of time, but again, it's from a different perspective. It isn't about judgment. It's about what happens to those who have been faithful, about those who decided that Jesus was worth following. They looked at their circumstances and said, you know what? I choose to remain faithful to Jesus no matter what. They didn't allow their circumstances to dictate their fate. Instead, their faith filled their circumstances with purpose and power. Power in that Jesus Christ was working in them to display his glory. Purpose in that it gave their life meaning. It gave their life purpose to be molded and shaped into the image of God, and then to be used of God to display his glory to others who might receive him and look to them and say, gosh, God is worth following. And so faith filled their circumstances with purpose and power. And so verse 10 is about the blessings of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's read it. It says after verse 9, he says, when he comes to sentence those to everlasting damnation, he says, when he comes, when Jesus comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and then to be marveled at, and that's that word flabbergasted. It means to be astonished. It means to be bewildered. I mean, blown away. They marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. This actually describes two different groups of people. Those who are with him when he comes, and then those who will be marveling at him when he steps foot on the earth for the second time since he's gone. When he was raised up after 40 days after his resurrection, he will come again. And when the people see him come, they will absolutely be speechless. And this verse is complicated, I give it. It's complicated. It takes a lot of scripture and hones it down into one simple verse, because there's two groups of people. The first group of people are all those who have died in faith Whether it be the Old Testament saints who lived from the beginning of time and counted on the promises of God. That's how they believed. They counted on the promise of God, which found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Are those who lived since that time, since the cross, and look back upon the cross. It includes both of those, and it also includes those who died in faith during the 7 years of tribulation that the book of Revelation accounts for. All of those who have died in faith will come back with Jesus, and they will have already their glorified new bodies that I don't know what it's going to be like. They're going to be perfect. Here's a couple of passages that describe it. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory." So we'll be like him by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. God is not limited. Our minds are limited. I can't understand what that's going to be like, but God will boom in a twinkling, a moment, just change everything. And we'll have a new glorified body. If you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that will one day happen. It says, when Christ in Colossians, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Again, another passage from Paul that says it's going to happen. John says this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." We're going to be just like him. So when Jesus returns, those who follow him will be just like him, glorified in some way. They will have taken on the full character of Jesus Christ and radiate the beauty and wonder of who he is. But then there's a second group. And the second group who are marveling at Jesus' return are those who survived the 7 years of tribulation. Don't ask me how. When you look at the tribulation that is to come upon the earth, it's a horrendous time. It's a horrible time. And countless, countless numbers of people will lose their life as God pours forth his wrath. But there will be those who have accepted the truth of Jesus Christ, have been born again, and those who have not, who both survive. And Jesus will come to set up his kingdom, and he will establish the rule that Adam threw away. And he has to. God, when he redeems everything. He doesn't leave anything undone. When Adam sinned, death entered, right? He became corrupted. His sinful nature was born at that point. But so the whole world was also thrown into confusion. So when Jesus comes to redeem, in order to win back everything that was lost when Adam sinned, Jesus must come to rule. And he will correct not just the sinful condition of man, he will correct the condition of the world. And this is what Jesus will do. He did not only redeem man, he redeemed all of creation. Everything that has been distorted and twisted by sin. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when God's children come back, creation gets redeemed. And this is why we read in the Old Testament that the lion will lay down with the lamb and that the children will play by the bed of a cobra. God's creation will begin to reflect its creator, as it once did. See, if God doesn't redeem everything, then he's failed in some measure. That he's not strong enough or he's not powerful enough to redeem everything, so he must come back and redeem. And that's why Jesus Christ must come back to rule. Not only to redeem all things, but God gave a promise to King David. He said in 2 Samuel, said, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." So three things there. You have a house, a kingdom, and a throne established forever. Well, some people think that, well, Jesus is ruling on the throne of my heart. That's what he means. Not to David. David, it was a literal throne, a literal kingdom, and a literal dynasty forever. Yet Jesus has never ruled. Yet he was the one meant and promised for this. In fact, we know that because when Gabriel came to Mary, he said this, "Mary, you're going to carry the Christ child." And he said, "He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." The very promise that God had given to David finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a literal promise made to David. Therefore, it must be a literal promise fulfilled through Jesus Christ. It can't all of a sudden be spiritualized. My point is, he must come back and rule and reign on this earth. When Jesus steps down and from heaven on the Mount of Olives and followed him is the church, those who have died in faith following Jesus Christ, people will be blown away. They will be absolutely marveled because God will keep all of his promises. In fact, God cannot renege, change, or dismiss his promise. He must keep his word. If he doesn't keep his word, then Satan's won and Satan will not win. Our God is too big for that. But see, during the 7 years of tribulation, at the end when Jesus comes back, he himself tells us in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, what it will be like. He says this, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, same time frame, right? That's exactly what verse 7 says. Then he will sit on his glorious throne, a physical throne, and all the nations will gather before him, and he will separate them one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then he goes on in that parable and he says to those who are on his right, those things that you did for me. And you know, they say, well, what did we do for you? And he goes, well, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. And when I was in prison, you visited me. And he said, well, when do we do this, Lord? So that to which you did to the least of these, you did unto me. And those who survived the 7 years of tribulation say, well, Lord, we did that too. And he goes, oh, no. In fact, he says in verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and for his angels. So those who were faithful, according to 2 Thessalonians, will find relief and rest because they desired God and obeyed the gospel. And this is what verse 10 is really looking at, and this is what Paul is addressing. So then we have to ask, well, what's the point? Why did Paul state this? In one sentence, he stated a lot. So why did Paul pack all of this in? Well, I think the reason is simply this. The Thessalonians were going through horrible times themselves. It was difficult. The more they lived for Jesus, the more they were persecuted. The more they desired to have the heart of God, the more they were afflicted. The more they followed Jesus, the more they suffered. But what Paul is describing in verse 10 and what the Thessalonians went through are worlds apart. In fact, Jesus said of the time that will come in the end, he said, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Unless God limited what happened, no one on earth would have survived the 7 years of tribulation. And so when you look at verse 10, what we find is hope. Oh my goodness, there's so much hope there. There the saints that went before, those who had died before and received their glorified bodies, what are they doing? They're coming back with Jesus. The bride, the church comes back with its groom and they're with him forever. And then when Jesus comes, those who are left behind, they look at Jesus and they go, oh my, they are absolutely bewildered in every way. They're looking at him and saying, my goodness. And I think what Paul is saying, wasn't living for Jesus worth it? For those who would return, say they have a glorified new body. You don't see them, they're not going, you know, hey, well, you know, this is tough. It really wasn't worth it, guys. Not at all. When they come back, they are celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul then does, based upon this, that living for Jesus and dying for Jesus is absolutely 100% unequivocally worth it. He says, this is what I'm going to pray for you. He says, to this end also we pray. Knowing what's coming, this is why we pray. Knowing that living for Jesus is worth it, this is why we pray. See, God doesn't give us prophecy. He doesn't give us a glimpse into the future just so that we know what's going to happen. He gives us a glimpse in the future so that we can live our lives in light of what's coming. And what's coming, folks, is glorious. There's nothing that can compare. I say it all again. There's nothing better than Jesus. And we have to be convinced of that now. If we're not convinced of that now, today, then we will not live for Jesus tomorrow. And what Paul is doing is saying, do you see the picture? The saints who died before came with him. They're glorified. They're celebrating Jesus. They've been with him in heaven for 7 years. And while hell was literally breaking out on earth, those who survived are marveling at him. They're like, I can't believe it. This truly is the Lord in all his glory. And Paul is saying, I'm going to pray for you with that in mind. Living for Jesus is absolutely worth it. And so he prays three things. Let's read the verses 11 and 12. He prays, to this end also we pray for you always. In other words, Paul's continuously praying this again and again and again, not just words, but what he prays in the context of these words. He says that our God will count you worthy of your calling. That's number one. Number two, and he will fulfill every desire for goodness in the work of faith with power. That's number two. So that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him. That's number three. And of course, all of it according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this real quickly. Number one, Paul prays that they would be worthy of their calling. What he's saying there is that they would be worthy to live up to who they are in Christ. To live up to the name Christian. And Christian today has become to mean so many things. We don't even use it, do we? If we say Christian, it means this, that, and the other thing. It means you can really be living for Jesus Christ or just know about Jesus Christ, but you were born in this country, so you must be a Christian. We don't even use the word follower hardly anymore, because follower has become to mean so many different things. So what Paul is praying is, let your life define who you follow. Let your life define who you are in Christ. And for the Thessalonians, most of the time when we suffer, what do we want? We just want out. We don't want in it. We want to be rescued and removed from our troubles. We want the hurt to stop. We want the pain to go away. We don't want to bear up under the stress and strain. And that's normal. But that's not what Paul prayed. Wouldn't it have been nice if Paul would have prayed, God, just take him out of there. But he didn't. Paul prayed not for them to remove their hardship, but they would live up under their hardship to the calling of Jesus Christ. To the church in Philippi, he cried out, not only is it our privilege to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. See, what was most important to Paul was not to get out of the troubles, but to know God better and to live for him in the midst of those troubles. So that our lives reflect the glory and wonder of Jesus, so that we know him better. So Paul didn't ask for them to get out. He asked for them to grow and that the glory of God would be displayed. So you can imagine when Paul prayed for the Thessalonians always, he prayed some of these prayers. And let me just list some things that we might pray for ourselves and for others to be worthy of the calling of God. How about to remain humble, to be pure, to be righteous, to be content, to increase our faith, to be gentle, to be patient, to grow in love, to find joy in all of our circumstances, to have a thankful heart, to hold on to the truth with diligence, to increase in both wisdom and knowledge of God. Doesn't that sound to be worthy of our high calling of Jesus Christ? To pray those truths, and all of them are found in Scripture. To pray those truths into our life. See, John said this way, the one who says he abides in him, Jesus, ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. If we want to reflect the life of Jesus Christ, then we have to have the life of Jesus Christ living in us. So Paul prayed, oh God, would you please help them live up to the calling, to count them worthy for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing that Paul prayed for them, to fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Paul was asking in this prayer to give him strength to hold tight to him, to hold tight to Jesus and display how real their faith was. In other words, to bear fruit in their lives. Not just duplication, making discipleships, but real fruit, the idea of becoming more and more like Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus prayed for his disciples in the upper room. You go to John chapter 15, three different times he says, man, you're to bear fruit. I'm Your father's the vine dresser, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and what your role is to bear fruit. And then he goes on and says, not just fruit, but much fruit, or more fruit. And then finally he says that you need to bear a bunch of fruit. In other words, he increases it every time. He who abides in me and I in him, the life of Jesus Christ, worthy of our calling, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, we got nothing going on. We can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. And I know the pruning process is hard, isn't it? When God looks at our life and he says, this doesn't reflect me, so I'm going to cut it out of your life. This attitude is not part of who you are in Christ, so I'm going to cause these circumstances to come so I can cut this out. And it hurts. It's hard. But boy, when that heals up and the new branch of righteousness comes off and begins to bear fruit, it's beautiful. You know what our problem is? We're slow learners. And so the pruning process always takes a whole lot longer than we want, right? And sometimes, if you're like me, he prunes something out and I push it back out. I want it to grow because I'm not ready for it to be cut out of my life. So what does he do? He cuts it deeper and harder. And that pruning process begins, but it is beautiful when it's done. It is gorgeous. And so God, and Paul is praying that God would have them bear fruit in their life. And if we consider this prayer, we realize really what Paul was praying for. What is the deepest longing of a heart of child when the heart of the child of God is focused on God? It is for him to be glorified in us. That's the heart of the Christian. When we are focused on God in our heart, it's like, God, I want you to be seen in my life. What we're really saying is I want you to be glorified. So Solomon wrote this up in Proverbs 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust him also, and he will do it. What will he do? He will give you the very desires of your heart that aligns with his will because your heart is focused on him. When the desires of our heart are mixed up with God's desires and his agenda becomes our agenda, then the words of Jesus become very real in our life. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Because our hearts are aligned with Christ. Our desires are his. When our hearts desires the goodness of God, then the goodness of God is revealed in and through us because God is at work changing us and causing us to be worthy of the calling, the high calling of following and being named after the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the last thing that Paul prayed for. It's what we've been talking about, that Jesus be glorified, that his name be exalted in our lives. Verse 12 says this, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of God, of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate purpose of God's or Paul's prayer here is that the name of Jesus be exalted in us. And name has to always do with character. Name is associated with the whole person of who Jesus is. It's who he is, what he does, and what he stands for. And if he's working in our life, here's the truth of that statement. If Jesus is working in our life, then who we are, what we do, and what we stand for directly impacts who people think Jesus is, right? No wonder Paul prayed. He says these Thessalonians are going through just some horrendous times. It's so difficult. And so I'm praying for their humility. I'm praying for their patience. I'm praying for you to work in their life to bear fruit. So that when people go, why are you doing this? I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. He is my Lord and my Savior. I'm not on some spiritual journey. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm not some taboo sort of religious thing. No, I walk in the footsteps of my Savior because he died on the cross and saved me from my sins. I'm a follower of him. Oh, I see that now. Because your life reflects not who you used to be, but who you are called to be, a follower of Jesus. That's what Paul prayed about. That's what he prayed for. And if we put it all in context, Paul was saying, do you know what's coming? When Jesus returns, if you're faithful to him, you're going to follow him. You're either going to come back in glory with him or you're going to stand in awe of him, Thessalonians. This is what's going to happen. If he steps down, you're going to marvel at him. And you're going to know that living for Jesus was worth it. So please, he prays, live up to your high calling. Bear fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him glorify his name in and through you. So let me close the way Paul closed out. He said, it's according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what he just said, which is great comfort for me? You can't do it. You can't. It's my grace in you that does it. You know what our only responsibility is? And I take great comfort in the fact that I can't, because have you tried and failed? Right? Oh, I've tried, and you just walk away discouraged because you can't do it. And he says, no, it's the grace of God working in you. It's not you trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just toughing it out and being this good person. It's you humbly falling on your face and crying out to God, this is impossible. So God, I need you. I don't deserve it, but you have sought me, you have bought me, I am yours, I'm your child. So God, fill me that I may walk in this life in a way that will honor my Savior. See, our only sole concern is to look to Jesus and determine that I want to live for him. That's it. I choose this moment, this time, this day, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, and he will pour his grace into your life so that you can. And the more he makes you worthy, the more deserving we become of carrying the name of Jesus. The more closely I follow in the footsteps of my Savior, the better people will see that I'm a follower in the footsteps of Jesus. And you know what? I know what's going to happen next. One of two things. I'm going to die, and I'm going to go be with Jesus. I know that is going to happen. Or Jesus is going to shout, and I'm going to be caught up with him. And the moment I see him, I'm going to say, boy, I wish I lived better for you. Boy, I wish I would have took that day captive. Man, I wish I would have just surrendered my heart to you more than I did. So from this day forward, do you want to live with that regret? See, every day, every moment is worth being captured for our God, because one day we will be flabbergasted when we see him. We'll be like Thomas. I'm not going to believe unless I... Then one day we'll see him, he'll do this. And we'll see some nails, scars that pay for our sins. And if you are not blown away by that, nothing will. Jesus Christ is worth giving all for, because he gave all for us. So let's pray, and we'll ask God. And I know this is kind of one of those heavy little sermons that come, but boy, what a challenge. I want to be flabbergasted in Jesus in this life, so that when I see him, I'm going, yes! I'm not disappointed in the way I live my life for the glory and honor of God himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you gave us this glimpse, this little bitty one verse, couple verses picture of what the end will be. Because Lord, I know that I am saved, and I know that I'm part of that picture. I know that when Jesus, you return, I'll be one of the saints following. I know that by then I will have a glorified new body. I will be reflective of the wonder and awe of who you are. And I will know from the moment that I leave this earth, either by the rapture or by death, that I will know with all certainty that living every day for you was worth it. And those days that I did not are just a tragedy. So Father, I pray for us. You know, teach us to number our days that we may have a heart of wisdom for you. Teach us to take this day and look at it and say, you know what? It's worth living for Jesus, that I may live up to my calling in Jesus Christ, that I may bear fruit at this moment in time, that I may reflect the wonder of the Savior who gave himself up for us so that his name is glorified in me, through me, and to the world around me. And so, Father, I pray for each one of us this morning. Yes, we're all on different places in our walk with you. But Father, wherever we are, may we look down and see the next step we are to take, because it will be the footprint of Jesus stepping out of it. May we faithfully follow in the footsteps of the one who gave his all for us. Thank you. Thank you. Because we know that following Jesus is worth giving our all for. And it's in his name we pray.